You are good. You are generous. You are kind to your creatures. You provide richly and abundantly. And your steadfast love to your people endures forever. You are the God who has redeemed us. You have redeemed us from our sin and from our suffering, from our shame and from our sorrow. You have changed our blindness into seeing, our folly into your wisdom, our willful self-destruction. You have turned us away from it. And you are working on us to give us a heart to turn us away from our frequent and callous disregard of others. We thank you that you are a God who comes to your people and that you are faithful to us. As we journey through this life, we ask that you would firmly fix our eyes on our destination, where it is that we are going to. Keep us focused on the heavenly city, where we will be truly and fully satisfied. We look forward to the chance to dwell forever with you in your presence, for it's you alone who truly satisfies. For those who are weary with this life, who are hungry and thirsty for the righteousness that is so lacking in this world, we ask that you would deliver them from distress, lead them by a straight way, remind them anew of your wondrous works in Christ that you have accomplished through your Son's life and his death and his resurrection, all that is necessary to satisfy the longing soul and to fill the hungry soul with good things. For those of us who are too easily satisfied, remind us that while you are certainly worthy of thanks for all of your gifts in this life, they are simply your provisions to us for the journey. That they are tokens of your goodness that ultimately point beyond themselves to the much more profound satisfaction that you have awaiting us in our heavenly inheritance. We pray that if we are satisfied, you would give us a hunger for that which lies in front. During the days of our sojourn into this world, we ask that you would make us good citizens of where you have placed us, each contributing to the good of our communities in ways that you have gifted us to do and called us for. May those who teach, teach well. May those of us who study, study well. May those who serve in medicine, the arts, commerce, and business do so not solely for our own good, but as a way to serve and advance the good of our neighbors. May those who lead, lead well. We especially pray for wisdom, for President Obama, for Governor Corbett, and for their cabinets and advisors. We pray for legislative skill for our federal and state senators and representatives. Give clarity and insight so that our judges may judge justly. We pray for your sustaining provisions for your people spread throughout the world. We ask that you might bring an end to the violence in Syria. We pray for your protection of the Syrian church there at a time of great turmoil. We pray for your churches in other places that have been places of upheaval, for the long-established church of Egypt, for the churches of Iraq and of Iran that have worshipped the name of Jesus for millennia. We pray that you would preserve them. Where your word is scarce throughout the globe, we pray that you'd encourage those who preach it and teach it. Where it's readily available, as in our own land, we pray that you'd keep us hungry for it and not take it for granted. And may your word both encourage the famished and spur the full. For those who are physically hungry, may they have humility to ask for help, and those who have enough to share, may you give us a generous spirit. Please use your people to satisfy the longings of hungry souls for companionship or for peace, for encouragement, even as we know that they are ultimately tokens of the bountiful feast that is to come. We pray in the coming weeks that you would be especially encouraging those who have upcoming surgery. We pray for Kate Miller. We pray for Barb Duguid, that you would encourage their hearts as they look forward to those things. And we pray that their surgeries would go profoundly well. And again, that physical healing would be a token of the future resurrection life we enjoy. We pray that you equip them and us to be fully healthy, not for simply ourselves, but so that we could serve you and serve our neighbors and our families. We long for the feast to come. We pray that you would speed it. We pray that you would speed the sending of your Son again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It is good to be with you again, and as I have been doing over the past 5 or 6 months when I have come to preach, I am going through the book of Hebrews, and so we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, and you will find this printed in the bulletin. Let us hear together the word of the living God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. May God add his blessing to this reading of his infallible, inerrant word. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we open your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open your word to us, that we would understand it and apply it, that we would not be dull of hearing, but rather we would be those who have ears to hear and those who seek to apply by that same power, by the power of your Spirit working with the word, that we might honor and glorify Jesus Christ, and in doing so, honor you as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting with verse 11 of chapter 5 in Hebrews, and running all the way through verse 20, of chapter Hebrews, or if you prefer the ESV study Bible, they'll tell you it's from 5:11 to 6:12. I don't agree. I think it's 5:11 to 6:20, so a little disagreement with the ESV study Bible there. But we have an aside. We have an aside that lasts either way, 5:11 to 6:12, or 5:11 to 6:20, for a chapter to a chapter and a half. And you thought I could do asides. If you've ever heard me preach, you know I can do asides. If you've ever heard me teach, I can do asides. Professors, when they get back their professor evaluations, oftentimes they will get comments from their students. This professor goes on rabbit trails. I'm still trying to figure out exactly what a rabbit trail is, but nevertheless, they go on rabbit trails. You know, every time I see it, I kind of think, here comes Peter Cottontail hopping down the bunny trail. You know, I'm not too sure exactly what it is, but I know it has something to do with being an aside. And it does happen from time to time. Now, unfortunately, when professors do it, sometimes it's for no reason at all, except maybe the professor doesn't know what to say next, or maybe the professor is just kind of going on a rabbit trail of whatever that means. But when we find it in Scripture, and it does happen in Scripture, it does happen for an important reason. We're not going to go into it today, but if you want to see another one, go to the beginning of Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul is about to pray for the Ephesian church. And he does. He picks up the prayer in verse 14, a 13-verse aside. And yet, when you look at it in the context of what Paul is attempting to do in the book of Ephesians, it makes much sense that he did this aside. And he did the aside because he got excited. He said, as I start to pray for you Gentiles, because Ephesians is about the Jew-Gentile relationship. Hebrews, Jewish Christians. Okay, here's an aside to Jewish Christians here in Hebrews, in Ephesians to Gentiles, and for you Gentiles. And then all of a sudden he goes, surely you've heard about. And then he goes on from there. And again, you can look at that aside. It's very intriguing because it makes sense in the context of the book of Ephesians. Well, this makes a great deal of context in the book of Hebrews. It is highly relevant, and yet when you first see it, you go, well, this is not germane because he's just started to talk about priesthood. That was the end of verse 10, talking about Christ. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So here he has come among us. He is God the Son, but God the Son takes on flesh. He learned obedience through what he suffered. A number of times already in our service, we have picked up on that theme of Christ being the one who did perfect righteousness, and we live in his perfect righteousness. Here the writer of the Hebrews is talking about that. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, because of course that doesn't mean he wasn't perfect in the sense of righteous. It obviously has to do with him being complete. He lived out complete righteousness in the righteousness that he had before the Father. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. How can he be that source? He's priest and sacrifice at the same time. Perfect mediation. The source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Excuse me, writer to the Hebrews? About this we have much to explain. Well, then go ahead and explain it. And if you go to verse 20 of chapter 6, or actually verse 19 of chapter 6, we have this, he's talking about assurance, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1. But for the end of verse 11, and I do think in a lot of ways, although there's it is a distinct issue, the issue of assurance in 13 through 20, all the way through verse 20, we have this aside. Why? Because the Hebrews are not yet ready for the solid food of this issue of priesthood. They come from a Jewish background. They probably did think that the priesthood that God had given through Aaron, and then from Aaron on down, was good enough. I mean, after all, God gave it, didn't he? I mean, it wasn't as if that priesthood that starts to get described all the way back, even before it's the Aaronic priesthood, when it starts to get described in Exodus 25, when God starts giving the instructions on the tabernacle for the wilderness, which will later become the temple. If you're a Hebrew living even in the first century AD, that temple's still there more than likely when this book is written. Some think it's written later, but it's probably still there. And you start thinking, well, God gave that system of sacrifices, of offerings, burnt offerings, everything else. So what else do we need? Why would we need anything better, bigger, brighter? And the writer is saying, of course you need something bigger, better, brighter. You need a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, he's already kind of introduced it, but quietly. He introduced it in chapter 2. Saying you've got a high priest who understands you. In chapter 4, you've got a high priest who understands you, and even better, he's one without sin. But now, he's about to get into this priesthood issue. Remember, priesthood and temple and tabernacle was at the very center of all of Israel's worship. Why? Because the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood that went with it talked about being in the presence of God. When we gather together here, we sing about being in the presence of God. And we talk about that and we sing about that in light of Jesus. You're a first century Jew, your mind would go to the temple. Because in the Holy of Holies, sadly the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, but nevertheless, in the Holy of Holies there was that place where God said he would dwell with his people in a special way. God's everywhere, but he would dwell with his people in a special way. But of course, then the question arose, how do I enter? I can't go into the Holy of Holies. Oh, but the high priest can, once a year, with blood, for himself, for the people, but he can do it, enter in, and there's a Day of Atonement. And thus we can experience before God not only his presence, but through the propitiatory blood, we can experience his loving presence rather than his condemning presence. So what is this priesthood stuff? Melchizedek? Huh? Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14. He is mentioned again in Psalm 110. That is it. These Hebrews, you know, going, Melchizedek, where? You know, maybe one of them might have said, Genesis 14. Wouldn't have said 14, though. They didn't have the chapter numbers. Okay? But here is that solid food. And the writer wants them to see that, yes, the heart of Old Covenant worship was grand and glorious, but there is something better. But they're not ready. For whatever reason in their pilgrimage, and I appreciate, Matt, very much the way you have emphasized pilgrimage. You set me up really well. He set me up really well without us even talking about it. But in their pilgrimage, because that's what this is all about, their pilgrimage of faith, because they are not yet where they will one day be, they are still called to put aside the things that hinder. They are still called to persevere, and they are to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, Hebrews 12. They're to do that, but they're to do it by looking at Jesus, not by looking at the shadows of the law in and of themselves, Hebrews chapter 10. And, but before they can do that, they're just not ready. And so for a chapter and a half, the writer says, okay, let's talk about your problem. Here in our text itself, he talks about them as being dull, immature, and unskilled. Not necessarily a way to make friends and influence people, but then he's not concerned about that. Instead, he is concerned about being their pastor. He is concerned about being their shepherd and guiding them in a shepherding way that will help them grow in grace. So actually, he is seeking to win friends and influence people the correct way. The way that will guide them in the paths of Christ. His pastoral concern. This pastoral concern that we find in this passage is one of the great examples of pastoral concern in all of Scripture. Lord willing, if we do have three times together, they're already set up, but if they do come this coming term, today we have 5:11 through 6:3. In a sense, what I'm doing is I'm actually introducing the whole aside today, but we're going to kind of come to the first little portion of it. But 5:11 through 6:3 in our passage, he gives a detail of a very sad situation in a church. It doesn't mean that there's no one mature in this church. There's probably several people who are mature. It's kind of like the church at Corinth. When Paul talks about milk at Corinth, there probably are a few people who are mature. At least I'd hope there might be one. But he says to them, hey, Corinthians. And it's not just a little group of Corinthians. In chapter 3, when he starts talking to the Corinthians about drinking milk, he means pretty much the whole church at Corinth. Well, these churches, I probably should say, because it's probably to a number of Hebrew Christian churches, they are in a sad situation as well. They're drinking milk, and that would be fine if they were baby Christians. But they're not baby Christians. They should be more mature than this at this point. They should not be at that level, at least not most of them. Again, if there are new converts coming in, and more than likely there are some, they are baby Christians, but not all of them. It shouldn't be this way. Most, indeed it seems that many, or even most, are not new converts. And of course they also have a background, don't they? These are not people coming in from paganism. These are people coming in with knowledge of the Old Testament. They should know something. And when I say no, I mean they should be applying it too, not just here. It's not something that should be just flitting around at the top of their brain, like Calvin says about faith. It should be something that is deeply sealed on their hearts. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, we have one of those passages, and actually when we come to that one, when the week comes, I'm sure I will be coming before you with more fear and trembling than I am even today, but I usually do come with fear, some fear and trembling, but that's one of the great passages about, can you lose your salvation? I'll go ahead and give you my answer to that. The answer is no. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing salvation here when you get to 6, 4 through 12. What he is talking about is a very sad situation of people in the visible church who come in and who bolt. And pastorally, he is warning, and it is one of the most severe warnings in all of Scripture, and it should be heeded about people like that. And we'll talk about that. But the thing about it is, part of the reason I don't think it's losing salvation is because of the dire consequences. People who talk about losing salvation usually also say, oh, well, then you can get it back. The writer here says that the person who does what he says this person is doing, 6, 4 through 12, never comes back, because it would be like trampling on the cross of Christ. We'll talk about that. It's a severe warning. But it's not about loss of salvation. Rather, what it's about is what salvation is all about. Salvation is in Christ alone. Nowhere else. Don't find it anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else. Indeed, if you did look anywhere else, that would actually be immature. It is found in Christ alone. It's not found in how good the fellowship is. It's not found in how much Scripture you know, although you should know Scripture. You should have good fellowship. It's not found in how many Bible studies you've gone to this week. It's not found in any of those things. Where is your salvation found? It is found in the cross and resurrection of Christ alone, and in his perfect life as well, his active and his passive obedience and faith in him. We'll come to that, hopefully, in several weeks. And then there's part three. And part three gives one of the most sublime examples of comfort in all of Scripture. And it's grounded the same way. It is grounded in God. God makes a promise. If God makes a promise, do you think he keeps it? I mean, I know you already know the answer to that. That's not a hard one. That's a softball question. In fact, it's not even worthy of a question. Of course God keeps his promises. And when he swears, he swears by himself. Well, of course he swears by himself. How could he swear by anything higher than himself? You know, God says, well, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a promise based on the moon. That would be silly. The moon is simply, according to Genesis 1, this lesser light in the sky that he made. In fact, Genesis 1 doesn't even give it the title of the moon. It's just it's lesser light. According to God. To me, the moon is the moon. It's cool. But to God, it's cool in that he made it, but it's the moon, okay? God makes promises according to himself, and he never breaks them because of his perfect character. But also, in that perfect character and promise, he sent his Son. And so his Son is the anchor of our souls. And so this aside has a deeply pastoral purpose. It diagnoses a problem. It exhorts and even warns to listen to the word of God, especially concerning Christ, and then it encourages and motivates that we go in the right direction. And so, back to 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3, the diagnosis and the call for growth, what I entitled in the sermon, Going Forward While Holding On to Christ, or you could put it, While Clinging to Christ. The problem is stated. We've already noted it. He's about to give a difficult truth, although about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. He's not saying it's easy to explain. He's not saying, oh, this is one of those everyday things that everybody just automatically is going to get. That doesn't mean it lacks clarity. That doesn't mean it lacks what we call theologically perspicuity when it's laid out in Scripture. It has great perspicuity when it's laid out in Scripture. But that doesn't mean it's easy in and of itself. It wasn't especially expected this way necessarily. Not every Hebrew living in the first century would all of a sudden go, okay, when Messiah comes, three anointed offices, prophet, priest, king, boom, Jesus. They'd go, anointed one, Messiah, that's what it means. King, maybe prophet, priest? Yes, they were all anointed offices, but to have all three anointed offices, can't do it too well. But in one person, and one of those anointed offices being priest, that was not really that expected. It should have been. Don't get me wrong, it should have been. Psalm 110, God has ordered to the king, to the Messiah, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's already there. Isaiah 53, who is that guy? That servant. He's a priest who's offering himself for Israel. But it wasn't expected. And so he says, yes, he knows it's difficult. But it's not so difficult that they shouldn't be able to handle it. These are people who have an Old Testament background. The problem is not the teaching. The problem happens to be the hearers. Their ears are stuffed with cotton. Or something even stronger. They are dull in their hearing. There's the problem. The word itself has come. They are failing to appreciate it. And notice that this is not some kind of physical problem. They have ears. It is not some kind of deficiency in their ability to learn. And again, we all have different abilities to learn and all of that, but all of them can learn this. From those who have the strongest IQs to those who would have the lesser IQs, whatever it might be, this is not an IQ issue. This is not an SAT issue. Sometimes I wish I didn't hear about the SATs. We hear about them all the time, you know, in college circles. So it has nothing to do with any of that. The problem is a moral and spiritual problem. It is like in the parables when Jesus says, let the one who has ears, let him hear. Well, they all had ears. Let him hear. Are you listening to what is being said? They are dull in their hearing. Now, the dullness, different commentators do different things with the dullness. It could be that some of them are saying, yeah, I've heard it before. You know, after all, remember the writer of the Hebrews, as he's writing, what does he quote? In fact, he quotes it, other than Matthew, he quotes it more often than anyone else in the entire New Testament. Matthew and Revelation, excuse me, those two are the other two books. He quotes Scripture, he quotes the Old Testament. And he's like, yeah, sure. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Yeah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. That one they didn't understand at all. He tells them they don't understand that one. Okay? Earlier, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Yeah. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Yeah. They shall not enter my rest. Yeah. Okay, come on. Say something new. No, I'm not going to say something new. I'm going to say something scriptural. I want you to hear what God has to say, and I want you to understand it in light of fulfillment. Do not be dull in your hearing because something has happened. What has happened? Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels tradition was that the law had been given, mediated through angels. Paul even talks about that in Galatians. Proved to be reliable. Is the law reliable? Yes, it's God's word. It's holy, it's just, it's good. And every transgression or disobedience received by a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things. How did this Son become heir of all things? Because the Son in and of himself is heir. But then God had a calling to the Son, the Father, to the Son, to go and to be our Redeemer and to do all righteousness. And the Son did every last bit of it. And he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is in him and only in him that we find righteousness. Why would anyone want to be dull in the hearing of that? But we do become dull, don't we? Don't we? You know? It's like, oh, yeah, Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope? Dull? You know? The Simpsons is dull. Happy Days, if you're older, is dull. Leave It to Beaver is dull. I mean, I don't mean by that that it's so dull. Well, Simpsons, I don't know if you should watch that. But anyway, that's a choice thing. But, you know, Happy Days, I enjoyed that. Leave It to Beaver, I enjoyed that. But to get excited, oh boy, Leave It to Beaver's coming on. Jesus? Oh, yeah. Dull. It's not dull at all, but you've become dull in hearing. The message isn't dull in the least. In fact, the message, chapter 4, is sharper than any two-edged sword. You've become dull in hearing. You've become immature in your faith. You ought to be teachers, but you're not. You ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You ought, but you're not. The first principles, as it is in one translation. The basic principles, as it is here. The rudiments of the faith. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the rudiments of the faith. When we come to, in a moment, we're going to see there's nothing wrong at all with the rudiments of the faith. That's what he says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There is nothing all wrong with the rudiments of the faith. In fact, you should never forget them. But you are to grow in them and from them, not away from them, but in them and from them you are to grow. It's like Romans 12. Therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercies. You don't forget those mercies. It's not like all of a sudden, hey, God, I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto you, for this is my spiritual worship, and look what I've done for you, God, pat me on the back. No, I'm presenting myself to you, all of myself to you. This is my act of spiritual worship, but I'm presenting actually even my body, the whole of me, to you in view of what? In view of your Son. It's not me, it's your Son. But I'm still wanting to grow, you know? No longer think after the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your minds. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, here, it's the same kind of thing. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be growing in this. This ought to be what you know. But you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Again, from where are they supposed to get this growth? From where are they supposed to get this teaching? Both the first principles and then the principles from there to grow. They are to get them from the oracles of God. The oracles of God. From the scriptures. But of course, this is now the scriptures seen in fulfillment. It's not just the oracles sitting by themselves right here, but the oracles seen in light of fulfillment. It is both. Because after all, the oracles of God were given so that his people, Israel, would know him. But it's so that his people, Israel, would also know him, that when fulfillment came, they would see the fulfillment. and live in the fulfillment. Not live in the shadows of the past, but live in the light of the present. These are indeed the ABCs. You do need the ABCs before you can read and write. You do need them. You do need to learn some basics in French, grammar, and all of that before you can start to speak French well, I think. You need to learn some French words, probably, before you can speak French well. I think that's true. Yeah, good. Okay. I'm trying to remember. It was a long time ago since that I took French, but I think I remember that. Yeah. But you're immature in the faith. You're unskilled in righteousness. You should be growing, in other words, but you're still like infants. You're unskilled in the ways of walking in the faith. In other words, it would be like Matt coming up and saying a little bit ago after, was it before or after the prayer? I forget. But you know, okay, it's time for YWIT. All of you, go. YWIT is wonderful. Young worshipers in training. But you're supposed to be trained now. At least some of you, all of you, most of you. And again, this is on not that everybody's at the same place. Everybody's at different places in their growth. It's not like, okay, you've got the unskilled and the skilled, and that's it. It's a spectrum. But at the same time, you're supposed to be walking. Now here, in talking about righteousness, it's interesting because the writer talks about righteousness twice. He talks about righteousness in chapter 6, and when he talks about Christ and the foundation of repentance, he is talking about a kind of righteousness, and here he's talking about a kind of righteousness. Well, righteousness is used a couple different ways in Scripture. Here, I think he may be using it both ways. He talks about milk. The one who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, that's just it. He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness in the New Testament is used in two different ways. One way is our life before God. The other is our life before the watching world. And this can get us messed up when we get messed up in the ways of righteousness. We stand before God not by our works, not by our wit or our wisdom, not by anything we have done. We stand before God in Jesus Christ alone. How could we stand before God in anything else? It's like Paul says in Titus chapter 3 when he speaks about righteousness. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christians have to know that. If they don't, they're not going to progress very far in their Christian life because they're going to keep thinking, I have to work my way to God. I've got to get brownie points from God. I've got to do something to make God happy with me today. Not going to get very far in the Christian life if that's the attitude. But there is another aspect. Because every once in a while you come to these passages, like Romans 6, 4 and following. Again, not going to do it today. I could, and then it would be a true aside and a true bunny trail. Okay? Or you get to Romans 6, 1. We'll just use that one. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? We've got grace. Yay, grace! It's all there! You know, it's all by grace. It's all in Christ. So I can live as I please. No, by no means. We died to sin. That's not our relationship anymore. How can we live in it any longer? Oh, we still do. Because we're not yet where we're supposed to be. But we're supposed to grow. That's the other way of righteousness. It's a righteousness showing that we are walking in God's ways before the watching world. How do we do that? We still have to do it in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We don't do it in our own power. We don't do it in our own strength. Time-wise, we don't have time for it, but if you want, go back and look at a passage like Colossians 3, which talks about taking off day by day and putting on day by day. But you're doing it, beginning of Colossians 3, all in light of the fact that you are in Christ. You're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, then you are supposed to put off the old and put on the new, day by day. Paul does it in Romans 8. He also does it in Ephesians 4 as well. that's just the way things are. But instead, they're only at the level of milk. And indeed, they probably don't even want milk. They probably want sweet things, like Matt talked about. They probably just would like to have candy all the time. But they need the milk, but they need the milk to go on to understanding. They need a good diet so they can become those who discern. And so, from the problem stated, he gives some exhortations that they should know the basic principles. Again, I'm just going to note them because we've already kind of went through them. They should know the basic principles of the faith. They should go ahead and drink the milk that is given. It's not like, okay, I'm supposed to be on meat, not on milk, so therefore I'll go right to meat. No, if you need milk, you better drink the milk, because that's what's going to help you get toward the meat. You don't all of a sudden go, okay, I'm ready for meat, and you're, you know, about 5 months old, and you're ready for meat. No, you're not. Go ahead and go with the milk. But drink the milk given. In other words, don't drink your own diet. Drink God's diet. Prepare for the meat. Begin to practice. Begin to practice the ways of wisdom. Begin to practice those skills. We don't always do it very well. In fact, even those who are older Christians don't always do it very well. We grow step by step, and sometimes we do take two steps back before we take one step forward. But nevertheless, begin to practice those ways. And again, if you want an example of where someone talks about that, laying it out in a kind of step-by-step way, look at Paul in passages like Romans 8, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. Finally, Paul does give them a call. The first part of that call in chapter 6 is that they are to leave. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And you might go, whoa, leave it? And then he gives us what that means. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We leave the foundation by living in the foundation. We don't leave it by laying it aside and saying, okay, I never need it again. I need it every single day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that's as true of me as a baby Christian as it is of me when I get to glory. Not only on the day before I get to glory, when I get to glory. Those elders in Revelation taking off the crowns, throwing them at the feet of the Lamb, that's true even there. That's my hope. It's built nowhere else at all. Let us leave it, the elementary doctrine of Christ, not laying again. It's not that we're laying it aside. We're not saying, okay, I don't need it. Not laying again. In other words, know why you're a Christian. You are a Christian because of Christ. Given that it is dealing with Jewish and Jewish Christian concerns, let me briefly note Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to Gentiles, but Gentiles who have been told, oh, you need circumcision, you need the law, you need something plus Christ for your salvation. For all who rely on the law, on the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Guess where that's written? It's written in the law. They're under a curse, for it is written in the law. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified, righteous before God, by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. That's in Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith, rather, quotation from the law again, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is a curse. Not because the law is bad, because we don't live in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the curse. So not laying again, it does not mean laying it aside. It means not laying it again. You can't lay a foundation other than the one that's been laid, and that is in Jesus Christ. And that we should never, ever forget. We go on from there, and he does talk about going on from certain things, from some washings. There are different views of this. It is the plural of the word baptism, but it probably does have to do with the discussions about, okay, you did have washings in the old, but there's a new washing. It's the washing of regeneration by the Spirit, and it's seen. It's regeneration of the Spirit, but it's seen in this baptism, your baptism coming into Christ. Those old washings have been done away. The laying on of hands, that could also have to do with baptism, or it could have to do with commissioning. But let us leave those elementary things. Let us carry on. Let us go about away from those instructions, because you should know those instructions. The last one he gives is about our hope, about eternal judgment. Will I come under judgment if I am a Christian? Oh, there will be discipline. But will I come under eternal judgment if I am a Christian? No, Christ has come under eternal judgment for me. I just read about that. Let us go forward then from that. And this we will do if God permits. By the way, your Christian growth, your going forward in your pilgrimage, it's all in the hands of God. He who began the good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, and he'll do it in the way that he desires. This we will do if God permits. It's not forgetting God's sovereignty in the midst of this. It is God who is at work. It is God who has laid the foundation in his Son, and it is God who is bringing his people to perfection. Are we to walk in that? Yes. Philippians 2, just as you obeyed in my presence and also in my absence, continue, Paul says to the Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out my salvation? I thought Christ saved me. Yes. For it is God who is at work within you to do and to will his good pleasure. You're not working it out in your own power. God's at work. But you're living in it. You're walking in it day by day by day. And you never, ever forget, as you're doing it, the foundation. Go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Not laying it again, because there is only one foundation that takes us from dead works, turning from them, what I try to do, and turning toward God. It is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. John Newton, when he was on his deathbed, he was quite an old man, and he made this comment. I am old, and I am no longer able to remember many things, but there are two things I remember. I do remember, first, that I am a great sinner. And secondly, I remember that God in Jesus Christ has given me a great Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would go forward in Christ, holding on to him, but also growing in him. Growing in him by hearing the word with understanding, by the power of your Spirit. Growing in him in fellowship with one another and growing in love. Growing to seek to help others and not just merely to look out to our own interests. But in all these things, we pray that we would magnify the precious name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. During